As we come to the text this morning, I want to begin with a bit of an intro. It'll serve as an intro to the sermon this morning, and more generally than that, it will serve as an introduction to our year as a church body. A couple of you will probably remember that at the beginning of last year, we gave some attention to a specific theme, particularly a verse, and sought to memorize it and give lots of our time and energy working in that direction. Right? Romans 1:16. Right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of God. Salvation. That was last year. It's a good thing it's not this year, right? Well, there's a reason. Obviously, it would have been a bit patronizing to continue week after week for 52 weeks out of the year, drawing our attention to that. In a very real way, God helped us by giving attention to the specific need and desire that we had to reach out in evangelism. So many numerous opportunities for evangelism were placed at our doorstep this past year. From very early in the year with obtaining the property next door to Planned Parenthood and the abortion clinic outreach to at the very end of the year, more recently, the opportunity at the methadone clinic that we've had to share the gospel. But this year, we want to give ourselves to Colossians 4:2. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And next week, during our announcement time, we will work on reciting that together so that we can commit it to memory and seek to live based on these commands from the apostle to the church at Colossae. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devotion to prayer, devotion, loyal constancy is the idea. We want to be, we must be a people who are committed to prayer, devoted to prayer. That is a faithful allegiance to going before God and praising Him and petitioning Him. Devote yourselves to prayer. That is constant dedication, day after day, week after week, month after month. Coming to God individually and collectively, taking advantage of the opportunities that we have. Now, we just came out of one of those built-in opportunities that we have week after week with our corporate prayer meeting, which begins at 10 each Sunday morning. But there are other opportunities as well. I mentioned in the announcement, this coming Wednesday night, we'll have a corporate intercession meeting. We had a handful of these this past year. We're going to have a few more of them this year. Those of you who attended them know that they tend to linger a bit later than we intend. So if we have more of them, we'll be able to split up the needs and opportunities for prayer and keep them more focused as a result of having them more often. The ladies met a couple of times at the end of last calendar year. That will continue this coming Saturday morning at 9 a.m. And that will be a monthly meeting where the ladies will have an opportunity to take advantage of that. And on Friday mornings at 6:30 in the morning, for 6 years now, we've met week after week. Now, that meeting isn't for everybody. Everybody can't make it. I don't want you to hear me saying, listen, we've met 300 times and I haven't seen you there. Right? We have met about 300 times. But that meeting is for those who are able to come and who want to come at that time and seek the Lord together. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We see that exemplified in Nehemiah's life, specifically here in chapter 1, which is why we want to look at Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning as we begin this year together, being devoted to prayer and giving our hearts to this theme of devotion to prayer to our God. Now, Nehemiah's prayer is most helpful understood in the proper context. So around 600 BC, the people of God went into Babylonian captivity and they spent 70 years in exile. in Babylon. And during this time, the temple that they had built in order to worship God was leveled. And their homeland throughout Jerusalem was laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrian armies. But this death of the temple and of the land, and in a very real way, the people of God, was simply making a way for rebirth. Very similar to 1,000 years earlier than that, when Israel was transplanted from their homeland to Egypt, only to emerge 400 years later, no longer a single family going to Egypt, but as an entire nation that God had sustained and grown. And here, while the people are in Babylon, God raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to defeat the Babylonians. And in his first year as king, he issues an edict. It's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1. Listen to the edict. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." See what's happening here. God, who's orchestrating all things for the good of his people, put Cyrus in as king. They destroy the enemies of God's people. And Cyrus not only allows the people of God to return to their homeland that they were forced out of, but now he commands that they go and that they rebuild the temple. He goes a step further than commanding that they go and rebuild the temple. He demands that others help them fund the rebuilding efforts. Now, on the original voyage, you may remember it was Zerubbabel and Joshua who led the charge. This story is recorded for us in Haggai and Zechariah. Then, 60 years after that, is when Ezra is sent to Jerusalem. And what we have recorded in the book of Nehemiah is now the third attempt, the third trip that is made to reestablish the city of the people of God. Now, chapter 1 actually precedes this third journey that will commence over in chapter 2, verse 11. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. But where we find ourselves in Nehemiah's prayer is just prior to that third trip. On the first trip, on the very first attempt, the temple was actually completed. But it was nothing compared to the original glory of Solomon's temple. It failed miserably in comparison to that original temple. And some of the people who participated in the rebuilding of the temple were old enough to remember the splendor of Solomon's temple. And not only that, but with the entirety of the city being leveled and now overgrown because of the desolation, there was no guarantee that this new temple would not find itself under siege from one of Israel's enemies. Right? So everything is wiped flat. Cyrus allows the people of God, even commands them to go back and provides the funds in order to rebuild the temple. So they make a valiant effort that results in a shabby replacement of the former temple. But the entire city is still destroyed, still flattened, especially the walls and the gates that protect the city from enemies. The city was so run down that during the rebuilding, many of the people would stop the efforts on the temple to work on their own houses and try to find jobs. Again, this is in Zechariah and Haggai. And this is why we have Zechariah and Haggai serving as prophets, to stir up the people of God again and again to be committed to the Lord's work first. So where we find ourselves this morning is here. The temple is standing in Jerusalem, but the walls of the city are still scattered piles of rubble at best. And not just piles of rubble from many years ago, but there are still enemies knocking at the door, if you will, continuing to come into the city and make war with the people of God. Look at verse 3. They're under great distress and reproach. The walls are broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. This reality of the present circumstance, added to the foregone history of Israel with the whole place being flattened, it's anything but hopeful. Anything but encouraging. The small bit of hope that exists, that is, that the temple is actually standing, lies vulnerable in a city that was meant to be a light among all nations. But rather than that, at this point in history, had become an international joke. Nehemiah asks, "How are things in Jerusalem?" And he receives this terrible news, and he's devastated. He says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and was fasting and praying." The need was so great, so immense. The temple, the city as a whole, it would not last if the walls of the city were not rebuilt. If they didn't go about doing things properly and protecting the worship of God, then it wouldn't last. They would continue to be open and vulnerable to their enemies. So the question for us this morning is, how should we as God's people respond in times like this? What should we do to protect the worship of God? What might our response be if we receive this kind of devastating news? Would we respond with a wrong type of rest in His sovereignty? Who cares how bad it is? God is sovereign. It's all going to work out in the end. Or would we have some kind of articulate explanation with regard to how God works and kind of explain it away in large theological concepts? Or would we have a long list of Bible verses to try to define the scenario? We could even work a little harder and come together with a well thought out analysis of the situation. Maybe even coming up with an untimely, calculated defense of God. Well, God really didn't know this was going to happen, or He didn't intend for it to be this bad. Or we could resort to praying. But would it be just praying for God's will in this situation, whatever that may be? Maybe even asking Him to save the elect as He's working out His perfect will among all things. Nehemiah's response is worth us noticing, in order that we might mimic it and not fall into the common traps that we're prone to. No, Nehemiah's response, what would Nehemiah do regarding this devastating news? Well, we read Nehemiah 1. His response was not at all to wrongly rest in some false notion of God's sovereignty. He didn't attempt to explain it away or blame the enemies or blame the world or blame the secularists or blame the humanists or blame the non-Christians. He didn't even try to biblically define it or chalk it up to God's sovereignty. He didn't try to figure out what God was up to. He wasn't whining about the miserable situation. He wasn't wallowing in it. He wasn't about to give up. He wasn't worrying about what was next. He wasn't attempting in his own power to bring about change. His response was to pray. And to pray. And to pray for 4 months, actually. Chapter 2, verse 1, it came about in the month of Nisan, 4 months after the month of Kislev. Nehemiah prayed, and he prayed. He sought the face of God. He begged God to hear him and to answer him. Devote yourselves to prayer. We've considered the definition of prayer from John Bunyan before, and it's worth looking at again because of how full and helpful it is. Bunyan writes, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength or assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God." Prayer is sincere, Bunyan writes. The psalmist wrote about this. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, God will not hear." Prayer is us in sincerity seeking God and finding him because we search for him with all our hearts. Again, in Hosea, "When they do not cry to me from their heart, they turn away from me." If prayer isn't sincere in our hearts, it's the same as turning and walking away from God. It's an affront to him and he will not hear. Prayer is sincere. It's honest and humble and a heartfelt pouring out of the soul to God. Bunyan adds, it's not just sincere, but it's sensible. Mindless babble will not cut it. It's rational. It's logical. It's sound. It's reasonable. It's pouring out the heart to God. It's affectionate. Again, the psalmist knew about this. "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. Behold, I long for your precepts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Prayer is an affectionate pouring out of the soul to God. It's not just a mental exercise. It's soul work. It's heart work. And from the very deepest recesses of who we are, we open up the soul, not to someone or something, but to God through Christ. There's no other path for our prayers to travel through the throne of God. Christ is the only pathway to the throne of God. We come to God through Christ. Bunyan makes that clear in his definition. But he doesn't stop there. He recognizes our need and says that prayer is by the strength or assistance of the Holy Spirit. Even to make our weaknesses known and to confess our lack, we are dependent on help from above. You know, if God by his Spirit doesn't reveal what we need, we feel pretty self-sufficient. God reveals the need that we have for him, driving us to prayer because he delights in the prayers of his people. If the Spirit is not helping us and strengthening us in our prayers, we are like Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, just offering strange fire. Bunyan continues, "For such things as God has promised according to his word." Prayer is most honest, most right when it's related to the scriptures. God has revealed his perfect will to us. We become aware of what that will is by reading his word, and then we pray in light of it. Again, the psalmist, "Revive me according to your word. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also." And Bunyan continues, "Prayers for the good of the church." Listen to the words of the apostle, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ." And again, the apostle, "that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And Bunyan closes, prayer is with submission in faith to the will of God. The best example of this is from our Lord himself. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then at the end of his life, not my will, but yours. Prayer is us conforming our wills, our hearts, to that of God's. A.W. Pink said, because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive. Submissive to the divine will, submissive to the word of God. Prayer is vital, absolutely vital for the Christian. It's why Paul says to the church at Colossae, be devoted to prayer. There's no other option for us. Christians pray. Like water to fish, or milk to an infant, or even oxygen in our lungs, prayer is necessary for the Christian. Be devoted to prayer. It is communion with God. It's acknowledgement of our need. It's confession of our sin. It's praise of Him. It's petition and supplication with regard to our needs. And it's thanksgiving where He has already answered prayers. And when we think about prayer, there are so many different angles to approach it, and so many questions could be asked, and there's so many things we could say. When should we pray? To whom should we pray? What kinds of things should we pray for? What's the difference between a public prayer meeting and a private meeting? With regard to public prayer meetings, we do have plans in the coming days to have some practical prayer meeting talks, beginning our corporate prayer meetings later this year. I think everyone would agree that being devoted to prayer is a necessary emphasis for us as individuals and as a church. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. I'm guessing that most of us find that that's true. Everything in the Christian life is easier than prayer. If prayer is what we see here in the scriptures that it is. It's not difficult because God has put his almighty power to use, making it nearly impossible to accomplish. That's not why prayer is difficult. It's difficult because we're so reluctant to pray. It's difficult because we're reluctant to humility, and we're reluctant by nature to dependence, and we're reluctant to honesty. That's what makes it difficult. But we have in the scriptures numerous examples of prayers that are lifted up to God that are obviously God honoring because it's his word. Let's look as an example for us this morning at Nehemiah's prayer. We'll split it into four parts. Verses 5 through 11 encapsulate his prayer, but we'll look at it in four separate parts. He begins by addressing God, by acknowledging God. Look at verse 5 in the first part of verse 6. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant in loving kindness for those who love him and keep his covenant commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant. He's the Lord of heaven. He comes acknowledging you're the ruler in the highest place. You're not just a mediocre ruler out there with several kingdoms under you, but you rule it all. Nehemiah recognizes that the God he's coming to is this Lord of all, the ruler in the highest of places. And he's great. He's mighty. He's sovereign. He's orchestrating all things for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. He is great and awesome. Those who come into contact with this God are in awe of his holiness and his justness and his righteousness and his purity. But he's not just good and great and awesome in and of himself, but his actions towards his people. Look, he's covenant keeping. He's a faithful God. He's a loving God. His covenant is all love for his people. He's committed to doing us good. He's marked by keeping the covenant. He's marked by loving kindness for his people. And he's intimately interested. Nehemiah recognizes this is a God who hears prayer. He's interested. Imagine the confidence and the encouragement that it would be if we were really mindful and we really believed that God was intimately interested in being acquainted with us. I mean, you can imagine it now in your mind as you seek to go to him in prayer. If you really know that he's listening and you really know that he desires to bless you and you really know that he desires and believe that he desires to glorify his name, you go with a different kind of boldness, a different kind of confidence. You leave the reservation and the timidity behind and you go recognizing I'm robed in the righteousness of Jesus. He's promised to hear. He's a God of loving kindness, of covenant preservation. He hears prayers and he's all seeing. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open. He's not just intimately interested, but intimately acquainted with us as his people. Nehemiah recognized who God was, and as a result of that, he was earnest and persistent in his praying. His earnestness and his persistence were fueled by this knowledge that he had of who God was, by the awareness of who God is. He knew experientially. He knew him to be great and awesome and loving and merciful and concerned and personal. And it's this God that he comes and confesses sin. The second point I want us to look at. Picking up in verse 6. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you so clearly commanded through Moses. So Nehemiah recognizes that he's a sinner, and he comes acknowledging not just his own sin, but the corporate sin, the collective sin that they're guilty of. He's using the plural here. We have sinned against you. We have acted corruptly. We have not kept the commandments. It's the reason, it's examples like this that oftentimes for our prayer meeting talks, we remind everyone that our prayer meetings, the corporate prayer meetings, are meant to be we-type prayer meetings. That personal items should be left out entirely. We're coming to God as a group of people recognizing that we need him. We see that exemplified here in Nehemiah. Now, we looked at two of the 4 points, but these first two aspects of Nehemiah's prayer are worth noting. We can succinctly summarize them in this way. On the one hand, God, you are. And then a long list of glorious attributes. And then secondly, God, we are not. God, we have failed. God, we need. You're our great sufficiency. We're the needy ones. I mean, that's where Nehemiah begins. That's where we must begin. But Nehemiah doesn't stop there. It's insufficient just to say, God, you're great. God, we're not. Those are facts. But we've got to come full circle. We've got to plead the promises. We have to, thirdly, I've marked it out, recall the promises of God. That's what Nehemiah does. Verse 8. Remember, God, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. So Nehemiah is aware of the scripture. So he's praying them, using it to sue God, the way Jonathan Edwards says. God, you've made these promises. You said, if you, my people, are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. Oh, but God, you also said that if we return to you and if we keep your commandments and we do them, then even if we've been scattered to the end of the earth because of our previous sin, you'll gather us back from there. You'll bring us to the place that you've chosen your name to dwell. Now, think back to the context. That's exactly what's happened. The people of God were disobedient. Initially, they were sent away into Egypt. More recently, they've been carried away into captivity. And Nehemiah is coming saying, oh, God, this is us returning. You kept your word. You said if we were unfaithful, and we were, you would scatter us, and you did. But God, you also said, if you return, and if you keep, and if you do, then you will. And God, we are. Here we are coming. God, hear our prayers. God, answer us. God, bring us back to the place where you have chosen to cause your name to dwell and cause it to dwell among us. And then fourthly, the final petition, right? It's one thing to acknowledge the goodness of God. It's another thing to recognize our need of him, but then to remember and recall his promises and apply them. Actually ask for something. This is important when it comes to prayer. Because it's easy for us just to think, oh, if I list off a lot of great things about God and a lot of bad things about me and the world, then that's prayer. But it's not prayer. Prayer must include this petition, this coming to God. They're your servants and your people, verse 10, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And here's the petition. Oh, Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And here it is specifically. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Grant me compassion. Give me mercy in the king's eyes as I approach him. And that interaction happens in chapter 2. But when we read it, it's just momentary, right? Give me success. And then he's before the king. But if we notice verse 1 of each of the chapters, and I mentioned it already, there are 4 months of day and night praying from Nehemiah. Day after day, night after night, he's gone before God, acknowledging his greatness, recognizing his need, recalling the promises of God, and making a bold petition before him. Grant me compassion. Be merciful to me, O God, when I approach the king. And after 4 months, God heard his prayer. God had seen him in distress. God prepared the way before him. And God proved that the king's heart was in his hand. When Nehemiah gets a positive answer from the king, he goes to the people. If you're open there in Nehemiah, look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Nehemiah says, then I said to them, the people who are gathered, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Remember, the king has said, yes, it's fine. Go ahead with it. Come, let us build the wall so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. They didn't just rejoice and answered prayer, but they put their hands to the good work. They desired to work out their salvation. The people responded. They followed Nehemiah's lead in rebuilding the walls. Now, this is important for us to notice because oftentimes we are so reluctant to take practical steps in our lives with regard to the fight for godliness or for holiness, the battle against sin. And it's unfortunate and will ultimately prove damning if we are reluctant to put our hands to the plow, if we're reluctant to do. It sounds crazy to say, but in a hyper-spiritual mindset, we're often tempted to think, if I go out and actually start building the wall, then that's not me doing it. That's God doing it. That's failing to recognize all that God has done to prepare the way in order that we might do, and recognize the grace that he continues to provide to accomplish this. So many So many have been duped into believing that taking any form of practical measure with regard to spiritual growth will somehow remove the spiritual benefit. Listen, Jesus could not disagree with you more if that's where you find yourself. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. There's nothing spiritual about that. If your hand or foot makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. If you do not respond in practical ways, there'll be hell to pay. So we do pray. We beg for help. But we also put our hands to work. And that's what we see happening here with the people in Nehemiah's day. We implement the practical helps, even when it comes to the regular means of grace. We fight, if you will, a spiritual battle using a physical weapon. It's not that we lay aside all the spiritual weapons as well. We still want to pray and pursue God, seek his face and to ask for help. But we also want to take advantage of every physical weapon that he has provided for us. It's not taking a shortcut. It's not cheating. It's not pragmatism. According to the words of Jesus, it's expected to put everything that he's given us into play in order that it might produce glory for him and good for us. That the physical and the spiritual are combined here. They're woven inextricably together to the degree that they're basically inseparable. It's not at all unspiritual to employ every physical means at your disposal for your spiritual well-being. In fact, you could go a step further and say it would be unspiritual not to. Take advantage of everything that God has given you that will benefit you and the church and glorify God. So labor in prayer, but also labor in life. It's not either or, it's both and. And that was the case for the people in Nehemiah's day. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 6, you see in verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul. 52 days. 52 days. Less than 2 months, they built the wall around the cities. When the enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, Nehemiah records, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In less than 2 months, the walls were complete, the city was fortified, and the temple, the place of worship, was secure and protected. Not only that, but the stage is now set for the coming of the Messiah. God had used the Persian regime not only to send these three expeditions that prepared the way for Christ's incarnation, but the Persian Empire even subsidized it. God used the Persian Empire. As we look back on it, we can see him using them, but it's incredibly crucial that we see it from the perspective of Nehemiah. I mean, should we not describe it in this way? God used his people and their praying to accomplish his will, even controlling the king who ruled over them. In response to his people's praying, God orchestrated even the pagan administration to accomplish all his pleasure for his people. Nehemiah's situation, the setting that he found himself in, was bleak and on the verge of hopeless. Attempt after attempt had been made to rebuild the city walls, and they had gotten nowhere. Discouragement from within was strong. The enemies from without were relentless. After many years, decades, and numerous attempts, the temple still sat vulnerable. And the people were still the joke of the region. From Nehemiah's perspective, the need for God to hear and to act on his people's behalf was overwhelming. Now, it's easy to read this and think, Nehemiah, come on, like, get a grip. Don't be so overwhelmed by these things. Do something. He was no slouch himself. He's a natural born leader. You see the last verse in chapter 1. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. It doesn't take much to bring a cup to the king. It means a lot more than that. Think secretary of state, third in charge. He didn't have a minor role. Even though he was in a high place, even though he was quite a capable fellow, he doesn't rely on those things. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's capable, but he doesn't resort to, we got to have a better plan. He's no slouch, but he doesn't suggest right from the outset, okay, we've got to have a different method. We need a new strategy. What we've done previously hasn't worked. We need an alternative technique. Nor does he respond with despair or hopelessness. He's not trying to fix it himself, and he's not wallowing in the misery of not being able to do anything. He responds, as I've repeated several times already. He sat down and wept and mourned for days. He was fasting and praying. He was recognizing the miserable state that he was in, the seeming hopeless situation that he found himself, the circumstances that were dire. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, God, you're great, and man, things are difficult. But he asks God, he begs God, God, you promised to be our help. You promised to sustain us. You promised to do good for your people. So the immense need that he feels and he expresses is met with God's great sufficiency. God hears him. God answers him. He steps into time. God steps into time, as it were, and he acts on behalf of his people, accomplishing his will by responding to the prayers of his people. Now, it's easy for us to read the story and to think about the people of God of old and think, man, that's interesting history. Or, wow, it's helpful to have a good overview of the people of God in the Old Testament, at least a small look at it. It must be more applicable than just a lesson in leadership from Nehemiah, or a history lesson, or an overview of the Old Testament. What we see happening here with Nehemiah's encounter with the God of heaven must serve as motivation for us, incentive for us to make every request known to God, incentive for us to pray without ceasing, incentive for us to devote ourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2. Does your current situation in life, where you find yourself, in work, in family, in church, in the community, does it not necessitate communion with the living God? Do your present life circumstances not provide evidence of your need for more intercession? Surely you aren't willing to argue that your current needs in life are so small and so insignificant that you can handle them alone. And I hope that we are quickly growing out of a reformed understanding of God's sovereignty, that causes our prayers to be quenched due to a fatalistic notion that he will accomplish his will with or without us and our prayers. He has determined to work through his people. An accurate estimation of our present day situation, individually and collectively, is proof enough that our need of him is more than words can adequately express. But our need is not more than his sufficiency. So we recognize our need, acknowledge our need, but look to him to supply all that we need in Jesus Christ. May God help us to be a people who devote ourselves to prayer, that we might stay alert in it, and that we might do so with an attitude of thanksgiving. He's been remarkably faithful. He's an unchanging God. Let's continue storming the gates in order that he might hear and prove himself faithful again by being our everlasting help. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word, that it indeed does expose our hearts before you. It lays us bare. We acknowledge, God, that apart from you, we have nothing and can do nothing. But God, we also see very clearly in your word and have experienced in our own lives that when we come to you and ask, you hear again and again. You have heard and you have helped. So we come again, God, asking you to stir up our hearts to seek your face in order that we might be conformed increasingly into a people that honor you with our whole lives, that we might be a church that is pleasing to you, that you're pleased to dwell in the midst of, and that you would indeed draw near in the person and power of your Spirit and help us as we seek to worship you. In Christ's name.